Well, a couple of years ago, in Alberta, where I'm from, our denomination in that province had put on a few different conferences. They refer to them as Holy Spirit encounters. And I had a chance to go to some of these. And they really had a huge impact on me. The denomination had decided to do them in order to sort of help the leaders in the church, and also our churches in general, to become more Spirit-filled. And this was really significant for me because I was seeing senior leaders of the church, men and women that I looked up to and respected a lot, telling me perhaps what may have been for the first time that the Holy Spirit is not someone to be afraid of, but He's someone that should be sought after. We should be filled with His Spirit. We should desire to be filled with His Spirit. And we should seek to teach that to our churches and lead them in that direction as well. And there was many things that were said in those conferences that impacted me. One of the talks impacted me the most was a sermon that was given by Doug Balzer called The Ascended Life. And in that, he had this expression, and it always kind of stuck with me since then. And he said, we need to live from above and not from below. And in that, I think he was referring to what we've been talking about, which is closing the gap. And that is the gap that exists between our sort of average Christian life down here and between the higher Christian life up there that God has for us, the one that He desires for us to live, that Christian life that makes us look so much different than the world around us, so that when people look at us, they say, hey, I want what He's got. I want what she's got. And so this kind of led me on a journey to do that. And it's a journey that we're continuing on today as we've been journeying together for a while in this series called Closing the Gap. The gap between here and there. And you see, I think that a lot of Christians in our society today, 21st century Canada, they look at their faith and they think it's one of a disappointing compromise. They say that our faith is one of those ones where it's great, like, and it has a lot to do with where we're going to go when we die. But I think that just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to not struggle with those sins that I've always struggled with. I'll always be subject to those addictions and those things that, you know, particular for me that I struggle with. We think to ourselves, I'm never going to see my family and friends and co-workers come to faith. You know, especially those really tough cases, those people who are really far from God. We think to ourselves, I'm never going to get any physical or mental healing beyond that which the doctors and which prescriptions can give me. We think, I'm never going to have a better marriage than what I have right now. This is all I have, and this is all that's for me. And this is sad, I think. But we think to ourselves, well, that's just the way it is, because Jesus, I love Him so much, and I'm so thankful that He saved my soul. And one day I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to be with Him, and then I will be above all these things that plague me and bother me day to day. But until then, I shouldn't expect that my life is going to be any different than someone who doesn't follow Jesus, right? I'm still going to struggle with those things. And so I'll sort of keep half-heartedly throwing up these spitball prayers to God, not really expecting anything to change, and little probably will change. And I'll not question this gap. When I experience this gap between my life and the inconsistency with what I read about in Scripture, I'll just ignore it. I'll put it out of my mind. I won't ask questions about it. I won't read those Scriptures. I won't listen to those sermons. And that is the life that I am consigned to live. The question for you is, does this rhetoric sound familiar? Does it sound like someone you know and what they believe? Does it sound familiar because it's perhaps your own voice? Is it something maybe consciously or even subconsciously that you say to yourself or that you believe? I think we need to know that although we have this attitude, maybe, and that's okay to admit, right? Self-awareness is the first step. We must realize that this is the attitude of someone who's living from down below and not living from up here. And I think we need to live what I'm calling this spiritual elevation. We need to elevate ourselves, challenge the gap, and raise our experience up to meet that which we read about in the Bible. And I think that we need to grasp this because this is a tough one. It's a tough one for Canadians, I think, particularly to deal with because we kind of have this sort of mindset of being docile people, or being humble, or being non-assuming people, being very polite and that kinds of things. Or at least on the world stage, we have that reputation. And so we think that this is our lot, and we are below these things like our life circumstances and our moods and our physical, psychological, emotional ailments that we struggle with. But indeed, my friends, we are above that. But we need to challenge this false belief, as we've been challenging many false beliefs in this series, by looking at what the Bible says and challenging us to say, if Scripture really is the objective word of God, and if we as Christ followers do believe that to be true, then we must challenge our experience and seek to raise ourselves and to elevate our spirituality to meet that which we believe is the truth. And so I want to go after that today, and I want to talk about two concepts that are very important to grasp in order to understand our authority in Christ, or in a sense, this living from above. The first is the kingdom of God, and the second is our identity in Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about our identity in the past. I want to start by talking about the kingdom of God. And if you're not familiar with that term, because it's a bit of a church term, maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, and that's great. We're so thankful that you're here. So I'll explain what Christians mean when we say the kingdom of God. All we mean is a place where God's rule and authority reigns. Okay? As you know, a king, he exercises rule and reign over his kingdom. And where his reign is, where his rule is, there his kingdom is. That, my friends, is the kingdom of God. Sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about heaven, since heaven is the place where his absolute rule and reign get exercised. And everything is as he wants it to be. Everything is as he intends it to be. That is heaven. We know we're not there, but we do live in an age of the already not yet, where his kingdom is breaking through, but not entirely. I should preface this by saying that I come from a perspective of a Christian worldview. And that Christian worldview does believe that the world was once created that way, just like heaven. It was the Garden of Eden, and it was paradise, and everything was as God intended it to be. But we sinned and we rebelled against God, and that caused sin to enter the world, and it cursed humanity, and we now live in a fallen world, as we would call it. And this fallen world has been somewhat redeemed by Jesus, but not entirely yet. His kingdom is breaking through back into this world, but yet there are other kingdoms that have influence here. And so that's the worldview that I'm coming from, and that's what I believe. And from that perspective, we need to understand a little bit of something about God's kingdom. And I love this scripture in Matthew chapter 6 from the Bible. It says, and you'll probably recognize this as soon as I say it. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very familiar to me because I grew up reciting this in school. I grew up small towns, Alberta and Saskatchewan. So, I mean, there we still, maybe in Ontario, I would assume you probably didn't grow up reciting this. But we recited this in our classrooms. And so we know this very, very well. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't think about it because it seems routine to us. But if you think about those words, they're very, very significant. What he's claiming here is that we should desire. Jesus is saying we should pray and desire that God's kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven, right? That his kingdom would break through into this world. That should be our desire, and we should be praying and working towards those ends. That is significant, my friends. We should basically seek to have God's kingdom here on earth and to push back every negative aspect of the fall and everything we see that is not according to the way that God wants it. We should be seeking to push that back and make a difference on those things. And I love the scripture too, which shows us where that authority comes from and why we can go about doing that. Because Christ has all authority because of what he did for us on the cross. And we see this in Colossians chapter 2, which says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. My friends, the cross, as we see, that is our symbol of victory. It was meant to be a symbol of subjugation, a symbol of destruction, but Jesus took it and flipped it on its head, and now it is the mightiest symbol of victory ever recorded in all of history. And everyone knows what is meant by this, Jesus' victory on the cross. He paid for our victory. He won the victory. And that's why on the cross, he said, "It is finished," because he knew that he'd won. He'd won it all. And now what he's done is he's attributed that victory to us. He's delegated to us. And now we, as his disciples, step into that. And we also have the victory which he won. We see this very clearly in the Great Commission, which is kind of the scripture that many churches and our church as well base our mission off of. It says that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." My friends, because Jesus died and rose again, it says he has all authority. And he says, because I have authority, therefore go. It says, because I've won the victory, because it's finished, therefore now you should go and continue the mission on which I started in the authority that I have by the victory which I have won and bought and paid for on the cross through my sacrifice. My friends, that's the reality which we live in. He's redeemed it onto himself and he has delegated it to us. But the question you may ask is, so what difference does that make? So what does that mean for me? Well, the implications, my friends, are astounding. The implications are that you have the authority in Christ to bring God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, which means opposing all negative aspects of this fallen world and the kingdom of darkness. All things. I love this illustration of our authority in Christ. I've used it before, but I really love it because I think it does a great job at explaining this. It's like a cop directing traffic, or a police officer directing traffic. See, a police officer that directs traffic can tell traffic to stop or to go, can direct vehicles where to go, and they will obey that police officer. But it's not from his own strength or his own power, right? Because obviously a police officer is not stronger than a vehicle. It'll run him over, it'll kill him, right? Yet he has authority. It's not his authority. It's his authority of his title and his badge. It's the authority which has been delegated to him, which comes from a greater force. In this case, the governing forces of our municipality, right? That's the power that he has. And the same way as Christians, we need to step into our power. Because we only have power like the police officer as long as he chooses to exercise it. We need to exercise our Christian power and authority. Actually, I've been using this illustration for a long time, but it became real to me about 2 months ago when I was on Aaron Mills Parkway here, and there was some kind of accident. People are laughing. Yeah, Aaron Mills Parkway. Preach it, brother. Okay, so I was on Aaron Mills Parkway, and there was an accident, and there was cop cars around, and there was a street light, and the street light said stop. So I stopped, and I could see there was activity over there. And there was like a cop kind of off, a little bit off to the side, and he was, you know, doing something, and I don't know. And all of a sudden, I see him trying to get my attention, and he's like, "Go." And I realized that he was directing traffic, right? And he was upset with me because obviously, police officer trumps traffic lights, right, in authority. But I'm obeying the authority of the traffic lights because I wasn't sure that he was directing traffic or that he was what he was telling me, because he's kind of off to the side. I couldn't really see him. He wasn't like, you know, taking confidence in what he was doing there. I wasn't even sure if he was what he was commanding me to do. Once he stepped into that and actually exercised his authority, I was happy to oblige this wonderful police officer. God bless his soul. Let's pray for him. Now, in the same way, as followers of Christ Jesus, as his disciples, as children of God, we have a certain amount of authority that has been delegated to us. Not our authority. Our friends, we have no power in and of ourselves. It's his authority that he's won, and he's given it to us. But we need to exercise it, right? Use a fancy word. We need to appropriate what it is that he's given to us. So that's how the kingdom of God plays into our authority in Christ. And the second thing I want to look at is our identity in Christ. Because our identity in Christ has a lot to say about our authority in Christ. And here's an illustration to describe our identity in Christ and how that affects our authority. I think I've used maybe this illustration before, but I like it a lot. And it's a story of a very wealthy man. He was extremely wealthy. He had a vast art collection, priceless. But his most prized possession had to have been his son. See, his wife had died years earlier, and his son was really all he had. And he loved this boy so much. But his son, unfortunately, fell ill, an incurable illness. He died. And this father was so devastated by the death of his son that he himself died from, they say, a broken heart just a few weeks later. And so when he died, they read his will. And his will stipulated that his vast art collection would go on auction for anybody. So they put the word out. And of course, art collectors from around the world flocked to bid on this priceless art collection. And so the auctioneer opens up the bid. But he said, the will states that the first item up for bid has to be this simple oil painting of the man's son. Now, they waited, and no one was placing any bids on this painting, because the painting itself really had no value to an art collector. I mean, it was painted by someone who wasn't famous, by someone who was unknown. And so they waited and they waited. No one's bidding on this thing. They want to get to the really good, valuable stuff. And all of a sudden, a hand goes up from the back, and it's the boy's caretaker, the one who was hired by the family to take care of the boy. And he loved this boy. He watched the boy grow up, and he was like a son to him, and he cared for him. He loved the son that died. And so he bid, didn't have a lot of money, but he bid what he could. And the auctioneer waited, you know, going once, going twice, three times, sold to the boy's caretaker. Then the auctioneer said, "Sorry, folks, but the auction's done. Everyone can go home." Because the will stated that the person who loved the son enough to win the painting would get all of the father's estate. And see, my friends, we are like the caretaker in the story. We are the ones who loved the son who died. And because of that, we get all of the father's inheritance. All of it. We share in all the inheritance that was due to the son now. It's summarized perfectly in this passage from the Bible in Romans chapter 8. It's sort of been like the theme scripture of this whole series. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are His children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." My friends, you understand the significance of this passage, what it's saying here? It's saying we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus, co-heirs with God's very own Son, which means His inheritance is now our inheritance. And so our authority that we have as Christians, as little Christ, is rooted in our title, just like the traffic cop. Just by virtue, not of what he's done. The weakest cop and the strongest cop in the world have the same authority given to them by their title. Neither of them is strong enough to stop a car, but both of them have the authority to tell the cars where to go. And in the same way, our spiritual authority is not dependent on how mature you are, how much of the Bible you know, how long you've been a Christian, how much you're not sinning or following the law. None of that. It's not earned, my friends. Sometimes we feel that, don't we? As Christians, we think, you need to go, you got a problem? I need to go talk to this person, because when this person prays, man, things happen, right? Like, we have a sense that they have a certain amount of authority that we don't. Really, that person is just exercising their authority. According to Scripture, she's a child of God just as I am. We have the same title. We have the same father. We have the same authority. But the difference between a rookie cop and a veteran cop. Rookie cop is unassuming about how they exercise their authority, whereas a veteran knows it through and through and is not afraid to use it. I'm going to share just this one last verse with you in this regard. It's been very significant in my own personal faith journey. Ephesians 2:6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." My friends, our authority is not only rooted in our identity, it's actually rooted in our position.
And our position according to Scripture is that we are seated right now with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms in our spirit. Do you understand how significant that is? That's so significant. I realize it's talking in the present tense here. There's a lot of scriptures like this in the Bible that talk about these terms. And I think those who are uncomfortable with their authority in Christ, or those who have never experienced it, they always like to read these future tense. Oh yeah, I'll see with Christ above when I die and when I go to heaven. And someday, and I will have all these things that God promises. But the life abundant that Jesus came to give us, life to the fullest, is life now. Right? Is not eternal life now for us to have? Jesus doesn't just save our souls, my friends. He saves our daily living, right? This is in the present tense. This is not the future tense, my friends. Right now, at this very moment, you are sitting in the throne room with God. And that's significant. To drive this home, I'll mention this recent blog post by David Hearn. He's the president of our denomination here in Canada. And I quote, this is what he said. If you are a child of God, then the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are identified with him in his death, resurrection, and ascension. You are united with Christ, bonded together with him. By virtue of your identification with Jesus, you are seated with him in the heavenly places on the throne of God. You are seated with him. Paul declares, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Right now, in real time, all authorities, power, and dominions are under our feet. Written very recently. Or consider the very first president of our denomination, Dr. A.B. Simpson. He said it exactly like this. This is much more than resurrection. It is ascension. It is taking the place of accomplished victory and conceded right and sitting down in an attitude of accomplished repose. And henceforth expecting him until all of our enemies will be made our footstool. It is throne life. It is dwelling with Christ on high, your head in heaven while your feet still walk the paths of the lower world of sense and time. This is our high privilege. My friends, this is your high privilege. And as a privilege, you got to take hold of that privilege. This is your right. As this is your right, then why would you ever choose to live down here when you can live up there? Far above all these things that trouble and ail you and your family, all those things that you feel you are being victimized by, you are above those things, for there is nothing higher than God, the throne of God. We actually sang that this morning. There is no one. There is nothing higher. So I'm going to give just one quick example of what this looks like. I've shared a lot of stories like this from my life, but here's one I don't think you've heard yet. Don't worry, in a few years you would have heard all of these, but this one, as far as I know, is a new one for you. In the last church I served at, there was an older lady there who grew up on like a old homestead farm. Now this is important because in Alberta, you know, you think Canada is young, and yes, it is. It's a young country, but the West is really young. And sometimes there's just a few generations between these people that lived on homestead farms and our modern world. And she was indeed one of those. She grew up in a family, a large family, of course, many kids, on one of these homestead farms with no running water, no electricity. The bathroom was an outhouse like all year long. And in those days, you only had what you could grow and sell. That's it. It's not like today where you can't grow enough as a farmer. Oh, you go bankrupt and whatever, maybe you lose your house. No, this is like you don't grow, you don't eat. And so if you missed a harvest, it was devastating to you, absolutely devastating. And her father wasn't an educated man, but he was a Christian man, and he was a man of great faith. And one year there was this great excess of rain, you know. What do you call that? I think it's a word. Anyways, there's a lot of rain. And there was so much rain, it was like a record high. And it was just flooding and drowning and killing crops all over the place. And she remembers her father standing on the porch of their house and seeing the rain clouds come in, and her father putting his hands up and praying with authority that the rain clouds would recede, and watching them literally recede as he prayed. And it wasn't just him and her that believed this, because apparently the neighbors got wind of this and they believed it as well, because they started complaining. Because by their reasoning, you know, you drive the clouds off your lands, they're going to be coming into ours, and they're going to be flooding ours, you know. And now, I don't know anything about that. I'm not going to speak to that. But I do know that she claims that that year, their crop was saved and their family had food and God did a miracle. And I know, because she's told me this like 3 times. So it was a significant experience for her that she witnessed this, her dad exercising this authority. In the words of Chuck Davis, spiritual authority is the God-given rights of rulership, rooted in a relationship with Him through Christ, whereby we superimpose the rules, order, and impact of His world, the kingdom of God, over our world. This authority is not a special endowment, calling, or gift for a select few in God's family, but the rightful inheritance of every believer. So take your stand. You are more dangerous than you think. This is what I believe, my friends, and this is what I truly believe the Bible teaches. Right? I think there's so much evidence in Scripture to teach that this is the way we should live. This is New Testament living. This is the living that we see in the book of Acts, the New Testament church, which, by my friends, is existing in the same era, the era of the Spirit that we live in today. But sometimes we haven't seen this. We haven't experienced this a lot. So we struggle with this. And there's lots of lies that come in because the evil one is so upset that we would figure out who we are and start living as we should. And so he confuses this and he surrounds it with lies and false beliefs. And we've been going after a lot of false beliefs in this series. And I want to go against some false beliefs and try to kind of debunk those things that may stop us from picking up and exercising our authority in Christ. As we talked about, there's a few sources of lies. Lies can come from ourselves, they can come from our experience, they can come from culture, they can come from the evil one. So I just want to look at a few general lies that may come from these areas that we may tell ourselves. It's not to say that this is a lie that you are believing, but maybe they're common lies. Maybe you are believing it. Or maybe this can just be an example to you so you can kind of figure out what is your own personal lie that you believe that's stopping you from exercising your authority in Christ. So first, let's look at some lies that come from ourselves. Some of you have no issue stepping into your authority. You know, when you hear about this, when you're taught this, it feels like a breath of fresh air. And you just, boom, you just step right into that. And you love that. But for a lot of people, and I think especially for Canadians, we think, that seems too bold to me. That seems arrogant to be doing that. And to this I say, well, fair enough. Because to be honest, this is something that held me back for a long time. It felt prideful or arrogant or, you know, like very American or something to be, you know, out there like claiming things for God or thinking so highly of who I am in Christ Jesus and what that means for my life. But my friends, it's not arrogance. I think it would be arrogance if it wasn't commanded by Christ in the Bible. But when I see it, I see if it's about being obedient to what God has called us to, then it's not arrogant. It is simply obedience. And that way it is very humble, right? And it's not really about us. It's about Him working through us, right? Therefore, it's not arrogant in that way. In fact, I think we're doing a disservice when we don't do what God has called us to do. And it probably speaks more to our faith in God than it does with our own prideful arrogance. I realize that Jesus always exercised His authority with absolute grace and humility. Always. He did everything for the purpose of God, to give Him glory, nothing for Himself. He was the most selfless person that ever lived. And this is important for our authority, that we always exercise it for God's glory. If ever we exercise our authority and people end up going, wow, look at how great you are, then we've done it wrong. But if we exercise our authority in Christ and it brings people to worship and thankfulness and people say, wow, look at how great God is, then we've done it right. Right? So it's not arrogant if you do it right. Secondly, I think there are some lies that come to us from our experience. Let's say, for example, some of us never grew up in circles that ever talked about this or exercised Christian authority, never prayed big, bold prayers and those kinds of things, then it may be hard for us because we say, well, I've never seen that, I've never experienced that. So if I don't experience it, then it must not be true. Well, listen, my friends, there's thousands of things that we believe in and put our trust in that we've never seen or experienced, but we believe is true. In this case, you do have to let Scripture speak. You have to put your trust in the Bible. And I say this because I've struggled with this a lot in the past, because I'm one of those people that grew up in those circles where you just never saw anything out of the ordinary happen in the life of a believer or in a church. You know, Christians made very little difference in the world, and they didn't seem to have more joy or less sin than anyone else I knew. And so I struggle with this. And that's why, deep down, I have to trust in God's word and say, I challenge my experience. If I believe the word to be true, then I must challenge my experience and seek to elevate it to where Scripture says that it should be and where I should be living. And I'll admit, as I've been traveling this journey and as I seek to exercise my Christian authority a lot more, as I seek to live from above and not from below, I've had some really cool experiences. Probably some of the coolest experiences I've ever had as a Christ follower have come when I've chosen to step into what I believe the Bible teaches about who I am. But there's been a lot of times, too, where maybe I felt a little silly because I put myself out there and I didn't see anything happen. And one could use those experiences and say, well, you see, there you go. Not true. I got it wrong. But I choose to even challenge those experiences. And I would challenge you too, even if you had an experience where you stepped out and nothing happened, to still hold on to Scripture and say, just because I had one bad experience doesn't mean that that's the way it is. Just because I prayed for someone to be healed and they weren't doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't heal people and can heal people in and through me today. Don't believe that. And secondly, I think there's the lie that people, maybe those that have grown up in circles that did this a lot, and they talked a lot about our Christian authority and about miracles and those kinds of things, and you saw it abused a lot. And that always happens, right? There's always going to be some abuse along the way, and you've seen people hurt, and you've seen people use their Christian authority to manipulate others, or for their own promotion, right? Say, look how good I am, look how holy I am, I can do these things, and God speaks to me, and all this stuff, right? And so you shrink back from that. I think there's a tendency when you see someone go to the extreme, you just want to throw out everything and just distance yourself from it in order to not be that. But you throw the baby out with the bathwater sometimes. And I think even in our own denomination, we're starting to realize that we've done that. Sometimes we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. But here's something that's always helped me, my friends. It's something that my mentor said to me once, and it stuck with me. Eat the fish, spit out the bones. And so many times we have to exercise that in our Christian walk. And look and see, there's good there. I mean, chances are if you've seen this abuse, you've seen so much good come from it. You've seen people set free from addictions. You've seen marriages healed. You've seen people have real, like, tangible, like, physical experiences of God and the Holy Spirit. But you've also seen it abused. My friends, eat the fish, spit out the bones. Take what's good, throw out the rest. I think this is important. Actually, Paul speaks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe, when he talks about prophecy. About holds on to what's good, reject what's bad. Don't treat prophecy with contempt. So my friends, don't treat Christian authority with contempt just because you've seen it abused. I love the words of John Wimber, who said, the right response to abuse is not disuse, but proper use. My friends, we need to respond to abuse with proper use, not disuse. I don't have time, actually. I think we're going on too long. So I'm going to skip the other ones. Lies, you know, some other lies that come in, not really that important. But I do want to address some misunderstandings that come with this and just caution. I want to caution that this is not a health and wealth gospel that I'm preaching, which is to say that Jesus is just some great genie in a lamp. And he will just do whatever it is that we claim our authority over. You know, I claim that promotion because I deserve that. And God wants me to have that. Amen, brother. Can I get some amens? He wants you to have that. No. Listen, we got to remember we serve a God of the cross. There's a lot of suffering in the cross. right? There's a lot of suffering. And he says that we too have to pick up our cross. The life of a Christian is a life of suffering and hardship. Let's not forget that, okay? But at the same time, it's a life of victory. If you don't have any suffering, you're not living a Christian life. Also, if you don't have any victory, you're not living a Christian life. Realize that, my friends. When you step into your authority of Christ, you get a bit of a target on your back, and things happen. But every negative thing that happens to you and those around you is an opportunity for you to experience victory. Because there's suffering in the cross, but the cross is also a symbol of victory. See that? There's so much victory to be had in the suffering. If we didn't suffer, where would the victory be? You see, my friends? What else was I going to say? Let's look at what it looks like in practice. This is important. I think we've got to put some teeth to this. If I don't talk about what it looks like in practice, then you won't. You'll be like, what does this actually look like to actually do this? And I think what it looks like mostly is going to be just praying more boldly. That's the main way it expresses itself, right? Praying with a sort of expectation, right, and a sort of faith that really believes and trusts in a powerful God and a God that still works miracles and a God that works through and in us. That's so significant. And in doing this, you got to pray more out loud. You know, I think this is a big too, because I know sometimes, like, when I'm with, let's say, even someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, like, let's say a friend, and they talk about, they have some need in their lives, and I go, can I pray for you? You ever do this? You go, can I pray for you? You say, I'm going to pray for this, and they go, okay, thank you. And you pray for it. And even if their life changes, like that thing that they were struggling with fixes, they're not going to attribute it to Jesus. But if you stop and you say, can I pray for you right now? And you pray an authority prayer over them and something gets better in their life, they will notice that and they will attribute that to God's work. It's just been my experience. So, you know, pray boldly and pray out loud with people, right? There's significance and there's power in that. I'll show you just a few kind of tangible examples if you really just haven't seen this before. I'm going to give you an example of like a normal petitionary prayer that someone might pray, and then sort of a more bold authority kind of prayer. Not to say that one is bad and the other is wrong, right or wrong or anything like that. They're both good prayers. Sometimes we need petitionary prayers, and often all of our prayers are in a sense petitionary. But we need to pray with more boldness too. And so sometimes, you know, we do this prayer and we say, God, you know, could you please, if you could you give me some wisdom? I really need wisdom right now. So we pray for wisdom. But a more an authority type prayer would be like, God, I know that in your scripture you claim that if I step out in faith that you would give me the words, that you would give me the wisdom that I need. You said in James that if I lack wisdom that I should pray for it and you would give it to me. So I claim your promise, Lord, your promise of wisdom. And I call upon your wisdom right now that I have through your Holy Spirit in me, and I claim it for you and for your glory. See the difference there? One is bold and it's expectant. And it's scripture-based, and we're calling on God's promises. The other is less than that. Not to say that that's wrong to petition God in prayer. I mean, we do that all the time. Instead of saying something like, God, would you please not let the evil one discourage us, or something along those lines, you say, no, I take my authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pick up the victory which he won on the cross, and I come against you, Satan, and your demons, and any plans you may have against my family in this moment. And I bind you in Jesus' name, and I cast you away. Go where he sends you, for I am a child of the living God. And it's said in Genesis chapter 3 that I would crush the head of the serpent, the son of man, because I am a son of the living God. You know, there's a difference there, right? There's a difference. So that's what it might look like. And so I just encourage you to not only pray this way, but start practicing your authority in Christ. And that looks like, start speaking to temptation with authority. Start doing that, my friends. Start speaking the truths in your life, God's truths, over you and over those you know, and start dispelling the lies that you may be believing. Verbally bless your family and your household. Seek physical, emotional, and psychological healing for people beyond what doctors can offer. Although we should obviously take all the help that doctors can give us as well. All right. We'll get into that another day. Dispel lies, claim the truth, actively resist the plans of the evil one, Here's a good one. Claim God's authority over the hearts and the minds of those people who you know and who you want to come to faith. My friends, you can't change hearts. People that you know and love can resist your arguments. They cannot resist your prayers. So pray boldly for them and claim them for Jesus' name. Often all he's waiting for is for us to partner with him in our prayers. And pray for people to experience God. When so many people today are not going to come to faith unless they have a tangible experience with God, and God can come in and do that for everyone. And we're going to watch a video in a moment that is a really cool expression of that. People praying for someone to experience God and then them actually experiencing him in the moment. I don't want to give too much away, but I just want to say that take a risk. Start doing this. When I was praying this morning, when I was rehearsing this sermon, I put a song on to worship, and this came on right away, and it was just such a God thing. It said, these are the words from the song. By your spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. My friends, in Easter we celebrate the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and we have now been resurrected with him in a resurrection as which he was the first fruits of, and now we have all that. We have a resurrected life in Jesus, right? Remember that. We were resurrected, now we are seated with Christ above in the heavenly realms. So I want to just have you watch this video, a video of a couple of people just out there, sincerely just exercising their God-given authority, praying for people boldly in need, and seeing Jesus answer those prayers.